And good morning. So welcome. And this morning, what we're going to be talking about, we're going to continue on in Matthew. We're still in Matthew 17. We're going to talk about this kind of dichotomy that Jesus gives between seeds and mountains. How a seed can move a mountain. Right. So we're in Matthew 17. We're in page 14 of the New Testament of your pew Bibles. Page 14. We're going to start at verse 14. So we're about halfway down on the right column. So it says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Now, you might be asking yourselves, why is this in brackets? But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. That appears to be a later addition. Somebody put it in there after the fact. Does not seem to appear in the earliest versions, the earliest copies we have of the book of Matthew. So,
what version is it?
The NASB. NASB, New American Standard.
Okay. I never saw a lunatic in there.
So this guy comes to Jesus and he's begging him. He's like, Jesus, help him. Help my son. And it reminds me somewhat of when Jesus is talking to the centurion. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come heal him. I'll come heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus would go on to state that this was great faith. This was the greatest faith he had seen in all of Israel. That's kind of an odd statement. If you really think about it, right, if we consider the fact that Jesus is God, he's got this perfect knowledge of everything that's ever happened in the history of Israel. And he says, not a Jewish person has this greatest faith in the history of Israel, but a centurion, a Roman centurion, a Roman warrior. Is the guy that Jesus says has the greatest faith ever. He says, I'm a man of authority. I say to this person, go, and he goes. I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. You just say the word, and it'll be done. He's saying, I know what is in subjection to you. And that is everything. Jesus was saying that this guy's faith, under his understanding of who he was and what he was there to do, was greater than anything that had been seen in all of Israel. He's saying, hey, you understand what I'm here for. And blessed are you for that. Right? These people, as they're bringing their children, they're possessed, they're whatever, before Jesus, they're saying, you are in control. And they're giving him, they're saying, you are Lord, you are God. Right? These are in your authority. Just as the centurion said, this is in your authority. These people, they're under my authority. But this thing that is much bigger than a person, that's under your authority. You can take care of that. And the guy comes up and he's like, Lord, please, man came begging, Lord, help my child. And, you know, Jesus says, you know, be careful with that, right? Because not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So people have this weird idea of what is faith. What does it look like? Right? And Jesus here is saying this is what it is, right? There are people who will say, yeah, I've preached your message to people. But they didn't know him. They don't care to know him to actually follow what he says to do. He says that it's not who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, right? This is John 3:36 all over again. Right? This is that obedience that he calls for in John 3:36. It says, those who obey will see eternal life. Those who obey will see eternal life. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Are we finding ourselves in obedience to God? Do we call Jesus Lord, or do we show people that Jesus is Lord? There's a key difference. I can call somebody Lord and act on my own authority all day long. Are they really Lord if I'm doing that? And so that's clearly no. We understand that. We understand that it's the difference between what I say and what I do. Do as I say, not as I do, right? We've all heard that adage. There are many people like that. There are many people in the church like that. Jesus says that there will be many. Many will say to me on that day. There are many in the church who don't get that there is a fundamental difference between calling Jesus Lord and treating him as such. This guy was calling him Lord, and he was showing, right? He was showing by coming to Jesus that he understood that this was in subjection to Jesus, that this demon was in subjection to Jesus, right? But we got to be careful, right? Because there are people out there who will say, yes, Jesus is Lord, right? I was reading on a church website. I was looking at their foundations, right? Their principles of faith. And looks like every other church website on the face of the planet, right? Oh, we believe in the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that God, Jesus is God. We believe in the Trinity. But then they get into this, you're a God, and you're a God, and you're a God, and we're all little gods. It's this little God doctrine. It's terrible, right? But they're wolves. But they're in sheep's clothing, right? They look like sheep. They look harmless. But they're not. They got some sharp teeth. Right? They call on Jesus' name. They tell you that, right? Their doctrines look good. Until you hear them talk. And then you realize that they're calling on Jesus' name and not knowing who he is. We have to make sure that we're calling on the right Jesus. We can't have this picture of who Jesus is and then do what we want. Right? We have to follow what Jesus has commanded. We have to follow the example that we're given. And we've been given a great example to follow. God of the universe, the creator of everything, has given us an example in human flesh in which to follow. And too often, people will focus on the law and they'll say, you've got to obey. And too often, people will focus on the love and forsake the law. And so we've got these zealots on the right side and these, you know, I almost want to say hippies on the left side. It's all about love. Yes, Jesus did it for love, but you know what? He also commands us to obey. And it's somewhere in the middle. We've got to realize that we've got to love and we've got to obey. Not just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but love your neighbor as yourself. And in the middle of that, we find grace, and we find mercy, and we find a good application of it, the right way to do it. Right? This guy was saying, have mercy on my child. When we look at that and we apply it to how we act in society, we have to have mercy on society. Jude says, have mercy on them, snatching them out of the fire. How do we do that? How do we snatch somebody from eternal damnation? The answer to that is easy. We bring them, we show them, we give them love, and we obey God at the same time, and we speak to them. We preach God's word to them. That's how you snatch somebody out of the fire. It says that there's a choice, that this is something we do freely because we love God. The psalmist writes, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is written by David, right? David has sent a guy named Uriah to the front lines for the sake of hoping he would die, so he could take Uriah's wife for his own. He doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah here. He doesn't say, I've sinned against Uriah's wife here. He doesn't say, I've sinned against my wife here. No, he says, against you and you only I have sinned. Our sin is what separates us from God. It's what takes us away from a loving relationship with God. David is asking for mercy. God, I screwed up. Help. I need help. I've got to get back to good, and I don't know how to do that, God. Help. We've got to remember that this is about so much more than us. It's about loving God with all our heart. David's calling on God for mercy. This man calls upon Jesus for mercy. If only one can give mercy, then both have to be the same person. Can give you this eternal mercy. God gives grace and mercy. Paul says grace, mercy, and peace. In the name of Jesus. In the name of God. Grace is a free gift, freely given. He offers it. You have to accept it. It's like saying if they were giving away free TVs at Bob's and you missed the hour that they were giving them away, it's like being upset that you didn't get a free TV. And you blame Bob's for it. But you didn't go accept it.
Go to Bob's dumpster.
You didn't accept it. You allowed it to pass you by. It's given by God alone. So if grace and mercy for your sins can be given by God alone, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, he is saying, I'm God. But, you know, he says, my son, he's a lunatic. He throws himself into the fire. He's cast himself into the water. You know, let's stop this thing. Right? Now, some people will say this is like an epileptic seizure or something of that nature. Right? In Matthew 4, one of the only other times that it's used in the entirety of the New Testament, it is epileptics. Right? That's how they translate it there. Right? The news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond from the Jordan. Notice, it says the demoniacs and the epileptics. It does not say that somebody with epilepsy has a demon. That is not what that says there. It puts them in two different categories. So, it is possible that this kid was demon-possessed and not an epileptic. And it's possible that, well, based on the fact that Jesus casts out the demon, I'm going to go with that. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. I'm not going to say that, oh, he was an epileptic and, you know, epilepsy is caused by demons. That's not what that says. That's not what any of this says, okay? We got to stop reading into the Bible what we want it to say. Oh, your son has epilepsy? Well, he's got a demon. That's not true. Epilepsy is a kind of illness, right? He says with various diseases and pains, including those who are possessed, those who have epilepsy, and those who are paralytic. Right? I'd say those are the only kinds of diseases and pains that were being brought to him either. Right? I point that out because so often we'll hear something of that nature, though. Oh, you've got pain? You must have a demon. That's not true. That's just not true. Alright? We gotta keep people saying silly things like that. Because people will say silly things like that. Alright? So what caused this guy's problems? Well, it tells us in the scripture what caused his problems. Right? Jesus cast out a demon. The demon caused the problem. Hey, look at that. Right? And possession has gone through by many names throughout history, right? If we get all the way to the 1800s, 1800s, Dostoevsky wrote a book called The Idiot. Fyodor Dostoevsky, right? Another translation of the word that is translated as idiot is possessed. Right? In it he wrote, "I am a fool with a heart, but no brains. And you are a fool with brains, but no heart. And we're both unhappy, and we both suffer." I like that, right? If you're all brains and no heart, right, you're suffering. If you're all heart and no brains, you're unhappy and you suffer. Right? He's saying you got to have that mix, right? The same thing that we're saying with trust and obedience, with belief and obedience, with love and obedience, the same thing we're saying there. Right, we have to mix that. He's saying it's got to be a mix of your brains and your heart. Right, brains come from trust. Trust comes from knowledge. Right, obedience comes from your heart. You love God, so you obey Him. You do what He commands. And he falls into the fire. You know, Job had a rough go of things for a while. Right? If you ever really read the book of Job, you know, a dude had everything, lost it all, and got it all back. Right? So Satan's like, you know, these guys only love you because you build them up. It's like, I bet, you know, I can take one of your best believers. You know, God's like, have you thought about Job? Try that. Right? You can do anything, but you can't kill him. So Satan goes through and he starts taking things one by one by one by one by one. And his friends start going, dude, God doesn't love you. God probably hates you.
Take it away.
Yeah. He's talking about God and he says, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Do we realize that we are all the work of God's hands? We are God's great work. All of creation was made for us. In a moment they die at midnight, people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken without a hand. Right? People die all the time. It happens. Right? Yes, it happens. Does it suck for us? Yes. Yes, it does. When somebody we love passes away, it's you know, it's a terrible feeling. We've all lost somebody. But we've got to remember that it's our fault that this happened, right? It is. Human beings failed at just obeying one command. One command. We failed. Right? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. That's all they had. They couldn't even keep the words straight. Oh no, you can't even touch that thing. Right? That's kind of what Eve says to the serpent. Not only did he say not touch or not to eat it, but don't even touch it, or you shall surely die. That's what God said. So we couldn't even get it right in the beginning. We are the work of his hands. He formed Adam out of dirt. From dust you come, and to dust you shall return. Formed Eve from a rib in Adam. Right. The mighty can be taken away. Right, this kid was casting himself into fires in his fits, into the water in his fits. Right. But this here, right, it's talking about this shaken, this being a paralytic and being shaken. People are shaken and pass away. This is what some people refer to as the first recording of seizures ever. In all of history, this is the first one, the book of Job. This may actually predate the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in writing. People aren't certain when it was written, but it predates all of that. Some have even stated that Job is the one who wrote it. Craziness. We need to look at everything in light of spiritual realities that are ever present. Yes, they are present. Constantly. We can see that. We see that throughout God's word. We see that throughout Jesus' ministry, that he's talking about these external realities, these spiritual realities, and that they are there. And he says the disciples couldn't cast it out. They had problems. They couldn't get the demons out. They're like, what's wrong with us? The disciples had lots of things that they failed at doing, right? Couldn't cast out the demon. Couldn't stay awake for an hour of prayer. They couldn't believe that Jesus would die. Surely not you, Lord. Get behind me, Satan. You got your mind on the world. They couldn't believe that he was gone from his tomb. What? You're full of it, Mary. We got to go see this for ourselves. And then it says they took off on a foot race, right? And John won, but he let Peter in first. So, you know, but finally, you know, they also couldn't stop talking about Jesus once they realized the truth of it all. Once they realized that Jesus had really left the tomb, they couldn't stop. They knew that stopping was worse than continuing and the punishment they would receive for it. Right? So in Acts 4, we see this. John and Peter and James have been preaching, and it says, and when they summoned them, the Jewish leaders, they summoned these three, and they're like, naughty, 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 right? And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and we have heard. So, yes, they had plenty of shortcomings in this world. Right? Their time with Jesus was full of them, right? We see it left and right. We talked about it last week. Peter liked the taste of his own toenails, right? Put his foot in his mouth a lot. So, we see that consistently. But when they realized the truth of everything that had been spoken to them, they couldn't stop talking about it. Right? So, when Jesus hears that the disciples couldn't do it, he's like, you are an unbelieving, perverted generation. How long do I have to deal with you? Right? Paul writes about this kind of thing. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we've got to remember that Jesus talks about this unbelieving generation that's going on then. Right? You don't believe. You see all this stuff and you still don't believe it. How many people today, no matter what they see, they still believe the lie rather than the truth? Right? How about us? What practices have we allowed to get inside the church that Christ built? What lawlessness? What kind of partnering are churches doing with unbelievers? Oh yeah, but they're doing good things for the community. Who cares what they're doing for the community? Are they preaching Christ? That's the most important thing we can do. Are we allowing them to guide what we believe? This is what my dissertation was about, is we've allowed atheism to kind of nudge its way in the church and shift some of our thoughts and ideas within the church on how to run the church. There are churches that run their church like a business. They run it straight up like a business. It's the way the world runs things. Are we allowing the house of God to be run like the world would run it? Are we informed about what the world even says about Jesus? Do we know what they're saying? Oh yeah, Jesus, great teacher, sure. Sure. C.S. Lewis says, no! Don't do that. Don't even entertain that idea. It's a terrible idea. How about what the world says about God? Say he doesn't exist, and yet then we model ourselves after their ways. Say the Bible is, you know, full of, what is it that he calls him? The genocidal, homicidal maniac. That's what Richard Dawkins says about God, and that the Old Testament is full of the greatest atrocities ever committed against men. This is what they say about these things. Are we still willing to take on their ideas and implement them as things in the church? The problem is too many people say, yes, we will still take their ideas and implement them as things in the church, right? How about this one? God accepts worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. This is agree. 47% of people who attend church at least, 47% of people who attend church multiple times a week agree with that statement. 49% of people who attend church at least twice a month agree with that statement. What? This is shocking. This is shocking. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's one way, one truth, one life. That's it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Worship of all religions? No. This is in the church. This isn't just some atheist on the street. This isn't all souls. This is the church.
Y'all need to stop watching CNN. They'll be all right.
The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not necessarily true. 48% of the church at least somewhat agrees. That's people who attend at least once, or more than once a week. 37% people who attend multiple times a week.
Why do you think that is?
Because what we have done is we have allowed non-believers to guide our thoughts. to guide the way we operate, to guide not just the principles that are taught in the pulpit, but the principles we live by on a daily life. And we are misinformed, uninformed about what the truth is.
That coincides with what's going on today in the world.
Kind of, right? But, you know, we've got to realize that we cannot just take what, you know, other religions say they're about and say, yeah, that's a good idea. We should allow that in the church. No! This is this Jesus and culture. This started back in the 1800s. People said you could have Jesus and this. I can be a Christian and a Buddhist. I can be a Christian and believe that Islam is a religion of peace. That's just obviously silly. Jesus says, how long must I put up with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, people want to take this verse and they want to say, oh, see, he says we need to show tolerance for one another in love. And he says that they want to say that that's for everybody. No, this is for the church. Show tolerance for those people in the church, saving them, snatching them out of the fire, giving them the truth, the actual truth. There is a truth out there, and we have it. Are we giving it to people? Who do we tolerate? Everyone. Right? The problem is we get mixed up between tolerance and placation. Right? I can tolerate everybody. But I'm not going to placate them. I'm not going to give in to their requests. That is the problem. We have too long gone on with placating people. Oh yeah, you know, of course Jesus allows that. No! Stop it. Jesus doesn't. We got to call it the way it is. Yes, Jesus has things that he tolerates. No, it's not everything. When we placate everybody, we become that unbelieving generation. We allow for unbelief to enter into the fabric of the church, and we lose the truth. The truth is what we need. We need to realize that the truth is the truth. You know, when Jesus rebukes the demon and the demon flees, right? We saw this with the pigs, right? Demons were the demoniac, you know, super demon possessed guy, right? Because they're like, we are legion. Legion meant many. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Right? They knew who he was and what he was there to do. What business do we have with you, Jesus? Right? You've come here to torment us before our time. They understand that they have their time. That the time is coming when they go away. They understood this. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the people all embraced Jesus because they saw what miraculous signs he did, right? How about no? No, they were like, nope, not at all. Jesus, you got to go. That's pretty much what they said. Yeah, we don't appreciate your kind around here. You're going to have to stop with that. Right? But they knew that it was their time. They didn't stick around with Jesus there, right? Jesus there, and they knew it was time to go. Okay, we got to go. You ain't got to go home, but you can't stay here. Right? They were unsure as to what he would do, but they knew that he could do it. Right? It's kind of like, yeah. They knew that he could send them wherever he wanted. Right? And they ran away, right? Jonah's our big runaway story, right? We know that, you know, these demons, they're fleeing. Kind of like Jonah. Jonah gets a call from God, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah's like, "Gotcha, God, I'm on my way." Now, he says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as a place of tin. Like, they were an exporter of tin. So the two places that were big exporters of tin in that time are England, way up here, and Spain, way out here. He's way over here, right? Man, sorry, maps this way, but, you know, he's way over there. You know, he's trying to go as far away from Nineveh as he can get. And the farthest he can think of is, well, Tarshish. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the rest, as we know it, is history. You know, God raises up a storm. Jonah loses pick the shortest stick. Whoever's got the shortest straw, that's the guy who's at fault. And he says, "I am a servant of the Lord. If you want the storm to stop, just throw me into the sea." And they're like, "Gotcha. Heave ho. You're out." Big fish comes, swallows up Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of the whale. Whale spits him out. Jonah reluctantly still. How you could still be reluctant after this, I don't know. But Jonah, still reluctant, goes to Nineveh, preaches the truth, and they change. But he was convicted by his hatred for the Ninevites. He had such a hatred for them, and he knew that God was calling him, and he knew what God was going to do. God was going to give them mercy. He knew that. He was so convicted by his hatred for the Ninevites, he ran away from what God told him to do. These demons were convicted because they were in opposition to God. So they ran. They fled. We got to turn tail and run because we don't want God coming after us. Right? Question is us in the church, what are we running from? I mean, we're probably not running from Ninevites, but we're probably not demons running from Jesus. We're probably running from something. What is it? We're fulfilling the call that God has given us. Jonah wasn't. That's why he ran. God knows where we are. God knows where we are. And he'll call us to give an account of what we're doing and why we're doing it. God is serious about that. But why not us? That's what the disciples said. They said, "Why not us? Why couldn't we do it?" Oh, no. I liken this to Paul. Paul wants to go preaching somewhere. God says, "No, you can't go right now." Right? They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. We know that he does preach at Galatia for a little while, right? We got the letter of the Galatian church. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They're not allowed to go to Asia. Can't go west, young man. You got to go east. Because that's where I'm sending you. Not all disciples, right? There were disciples that went to India. Thomas was in India. Right? Doubting Thomas, he's pretty beast mode guy. Right? He's patron saint of several nations. Right? So is Andrew. Andrew's another one. He's patron saint of both Russia and Scotland. They were the first places he was the first person to preach the word there. They were trying to go to Bethania, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Right? Here's why God didn't let you preach in Asia, Paul, because you needed to go to Macedonia. There is a reason and a purpose of why God will not allow you to do things. We don't see it that way. Too often we look too much at the little picture, missing the forest for the trees. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Note the writer here. Normally we see they, them. Here we see we, us. This is about the time, we can tell by the writings of Paul, that Luke joins them. This is how we know who wrote the book of Acts. And thus the book of Luke. Right? There are things we want to do. The thing is before we do anything, we need to ask God if that's what he wants us to do. Before we undertake some big thing, ask God. He'll guide us. He guided Paul. He said, okay, Paul, you're not going east, you're going west. Just continue west. The disciples, they tried doing it without entreating God, without saying, God, help us with this. They didn't. And Jesus says, this comes out by prayer and fasting, by coming before God rightly and saying, God, help me with this. It's the only way you're going to do it. That's what Jesus says. How many things are we trying to do on our own? And it's failing, and we're like, my goodness, why is this not working? Thought about whether or not you're acting the way God wants you to? You're doing the thing God has called you to? This is how we should approach everything we ask of God. It's through prayer. Say, God, help me here. I need to know if this is what you want me doing. Because if it's not, I'll move on. Is it something God has us doing? That's what he's really saying here. This type comes out only by prayer and fasting. Your faith is the biggest thing to God. It's a little thing, but it's big. But you, beloved, this is Jude 1, 20 to 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. We have faith. We've been building it up over time. You've got to understand that it may not be there quite yet. It may not be perfect quite yet. But God is continuing to build us up. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. We need to await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul says that it's like waiting for a baby to be born. You're going to have these little tremors, birth pangs, he calls them. You're going to have these little tremors that says, hey, it's coming. Be ready. We have to keep the faith. Jesus, number of times, refers to his disciples' faith and says, you have little faith, right? He talks to the people here and he's like, you perverse generation with a littleness of faith. Jude tells us we have to show others what our faith is. What is our faith in? How does our faith come about? And Paul says, our faith comes about by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. There are places out there, there are people out there who say, oh yeah, well, you know, people just watch and they understand that, you know, I'm a Christian and they watch how I act and that's good enough. And Paul says faith comes by hearing the word of God. People will come to faith through our sharing of the gospel with them. We have to tell people what the Bible actually says. Jesus tells us that the faith is a little thing. Faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. That's a penny. That's a mustard seed. Right? The seed is about 2 millimeters in diameter. So it's less than a tenth of an inch. A penny is 19.05 millimeters. So almost an inch, but not quite. Probably 3/4, half. Right? Jesus talks about the greatness of this tiny mustard seed that is faith. Right? He says a mustard seed's planted, it builds a huge tree. Birds rest in the limbs and they take comfort and shade in it. And the animals, they, you know, the overall size of mustard seed is tiny, but the size of the tree that comes from it is massive. The size of our faith has only to be tiny, and the impact that it will have on the world will be massive. That's what he's saying in this comparison. He's saying that you only got to have a little faith, and it will matter a great deal. You know, it mattered so much that even Dr. Seuss talks about us moving mountains. Right? From other places you will go. He says, and you will succeed. Yes, you will indeed. 98.75% guaranteed. Kid, you'll move mountains. If we have faith in God, we can move mountains. We can turn hearts that are rocks into hearts that are ready for God. Jesus says that we have to have faith in him, and that's what will move these mountains. God desires for us to trust him in all that we do. Faith and trust are the same thing. We've got to remember that God calls us to trust him, and he'll guide us so long as we are acting in faith. Then he tells them that he's going to be delivered to men, and he's going to be put to death. He gives a grand plan of what all this means. Paul gives us the fact that this is the heart of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is the gospel which I preach you, by which also you are saved. If you have believed it, unless you have believed it in vain. Our faith is in the resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know that that our faith is well based. Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and our faith is worthless. It's in vain. If he has been raised from the dead, our faith is insured. It's good. It's solid. If he hasn't, then, well, it's worthless. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Is our faith in the real Jesus? Or have we allowed the world to come in and create this new Jesus in which we place our faith in? Have we been polluted by the outside coming in and saying, no, this is who Jesus really is? Make sure that your faith is in the right places. Let's pray.